I'm reading from Heresies. Harold O.J. Brown. Heresy originally just meant party or sect. Then it came to mean the wrong party by those who won the argument. When you win a religious argument, the ones who lose are heretics. Now, we've been trying to figure out how the church of the second century emerged. It is far different from the church of the first century that closed the New Testament. Strong bishops are in place, claiming an absolute authority. An Apostles' Creed. Is required as the testimony of baptism. And legalism is once again in place. That's a far cry from the message that Paul gave to Galatians. How did it happen? And we've been having a hard time pulling the shell off of the first century and finding out what went on between 70 A.D., about the time, more or less, that the New Testament record closes, though John is alleged to live to be 100 and wrote his book of Revelation toward the end of the first century. Nevertheless, the picture in Acts and most of the epistles and the personalities of the New Testament disappear somewhere before the last 30 years and some of them before the last 70 years of the first century. Because some of them disappear immediately after the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we know, because we've studied it, that quite a large band of them went to, of those close friends of Christ, to the south of France, and to England, particularly to Glastonbury. We've looked at the evidence, some of it, for James, the apostle, having gone to Spain. We know that Mark ends up in Alexandria. We have started to give some evidence that Matthew wrote his gospel in Antioch. We don't believe Peter, in spite of tradition, appointed the first bishop at Rome. He was the son of a British king, becoming a Christian because of the preaching of Joseph of Arimathea. But most church history leaves that out. And then we've moved back to the struggle at the close of the New Testament, and we're just scratching the surface in the earlier program this afternoon of Christianity, particularly the Pauline kind, walking the tightrope between Judaism and its legalism on one side and Gnosticism and its claims of personal mystical knowledge on the other side. On the one side, will worship. On the other side, mind worship. In the middle, God worship. Now, the teaching on early church history, as we dive into that period between about 70 A.D. and 100 A.D., requires that we get a little heavy philosophically, and then we'll return to the personalities involved. Turn the lights down. The first century Christians expected the Lord to return in their generation, and there were very few exceptions. Now, war broke out immediately between the Judaizers, those who felt that Christ did not eliminate the law, and the followers of Paul's teaching. That proclaimed that the law died with Christ, that he became the law incarnate and died that he might rise again, the barrier being broken, to put his life as dynamite in us, that spirituality might produce the fruit of the Spirit instead of an impression of God's law imitation through a deification of the will. That was the first war, and it was never settled. And it's still around, because as Harold O.J. Brown in Heresy defines, and as good a definition as any, the tendency to see salvation as resulting from law-keeping, even when one believes in Christ, is legalism or Judaizing. Now, we saw last night that Justin Martyr was teaching early on in the second century that faith was a preliminary to salvation, but works finished it. The exact problem that Paul was facing in Galatians when he said, "Have you begun in the Spirit? Having begun in the Spirit, will you be completed in the flesh?" But that wasn't the only problem they faced. On the other side was Gnosticism. Some scholars have estimated that by the end of the first century, or toward the end of it, before the church's reactions begin to annihilate it, Gnosticism claimed up to 80% of the Christians. That concept involves an overvaluing of knowledge over faith. And the church had to react. They had to react to legalism, thanks to Paul. But they had to meet the challenge of those like James who would say, "Show me your faith, I'll show you my works." And they felt the necessity of hurrying up the work of the Spirit by proving the reality of the Spirit in them, by doing works of righteousness beyond that the Jews themselves could do. Now, Satan's very clever, and he never stops his attack. It wasn't just the Jews. False accusations against the Christians because of their communion service. They were accused of cannibalism because of the early practice of greeting one another with a, quote, holy kiss. They were accused of immorality. And the world began to falsely enlarge those accusations. So they had an immediate need to prove the contrary. It's happening right now. One bad apple in the preacher barrel, and preachers are running scared, trying to prove to a world that just wants to annihilate them that they're not as bad as the bad apple. Some things you shouldn't have to prove. How many remember that article I read about TV preachers in that magazine that was the outgrowth of the marijuana days? What do you call a magazine? High Times. They analyzed Jim Baker right dead center on the nail. And he hadn't been caught yet. I will not get on the defensive. Did anybody ask recently a station what the educational credentials, journalistic training, political science and history training of the anchor people are on the local news? And then, more importantly, those who write. Where are their qualifications? Where do they get paid? I'm so tired of looking at the news on one of the channels and immediately followed by something that's supposed to be about Los Angeles, but it's T's and A's. All you ever see is T's and A's. Like they've hired a bunch of rejects from Hustler magazine's film crew. Not enough that they get paid, they got to get their kicks while they work. And dump their emaciated appetite in my living room. It just doesn't ring. It rings kind of hollow to me. All these moral pronouncements about preachers and politicians for 30 minutes, followed by T's and A's. I passed by one tonight. Women in the Waves. Women in Hawaii. I mean, not a single picture of a woman that teaches in a university. Not a single picture of a woman serving humanity as a nurse or as a doctor. Not a single picture of a woman working in a library, preserving knowledge. Not a single picture of a woman working as a chemist or as a scientist or as a marine biologist or a nutritionist. Not a single picture of a woman raising a family. Supposed to be a study of women in the islands surrounded by waves. All I saw was a bunch of T's and A's with airheads on top of them. One of them, a female surfer. Ask her what life would be like for her without the ocean. She said, well, it'd be dry. And she did not, you could tell by her face and that of the one who asked her the question that they didn't even catch the fact that she meant non-wet. She was using the word in the sense of boring. It was obvious she didn't even know that she had accidentally said something clever. She described what it feels like to be out there on the waves. You just feel... And she shook a little and said, so. Just feel so. She didn't even say, ah, so. That would have taken some thought. Just feel so. And then as if I needed to be told, she says, I can't put it in words. I mean, some men's tastes are just simply animal. I mean, if I had to make babies with an airhead like that, I'd vote for artificial insemination. Go through life with somebody who can only describe something as so. How was it, honey? So. I think some of you women ought to rebel. I think you ought to just storm these television studios. They get up and pontificate about women's lib and then denigrate you for the next hour. What's that got to do with this? I'm telling you. Those very same people now are trying to put the entire church world on the defensive because an airhead also slipped into the church world. And the church succumbed to the pressure. They were surrounded by philosophers, so they tried to get philosophic and out-philosophize the philosophers. They were surrounded by legalists, so they tried to get more legal. And they left simple faith in Christ. Opinions differ as to which early Christian writer deserves to be called the first theologian. Well, I think Paul was, but I'll follow along with this writer. A claim may be made for the converted philosopher Justin Martyr, author of the celebrated First Apology dealing with pagan arguments and of the Dialogue with Trypho the Jew dealing with Jewish ones. We shall choose the Greek-speaking bishop of Lyon in southern Gaul, Irenaeus, author of a 5-volume work against heresies written about 181-89. The full title is The Unmasking and Refutation of Falsely So-Called Gnosis. Thus we see that one of the very earliest significant doctrinal works of Christianity was the direct result not of any desire to produce a comprehensive theology, but grew out of the necessity to deal with a dangerous and persistent heresy. And every writer has his own self-serving purpose. This is a good book, but I got to sort out his error. Justin Martyr was a deliberate attempt to present Christianity first to a Roman emperor and second to the Jews in a way that it could stand on its feet and command respect in any arena. Justin Martyr was a master of the Greek philosophers of his day, and Justin Martyr presented a philosophy of Christianity in which he taught the concept of every man having a partial logos, revelation of God's word in himself, and those included even Plato and Socrates, the Greek philosophers. Only Christ was a full expression of God's word, the Logos. So this guy's just plain wrong. Because he's writing a book about heresies, he wants to say the very first theologian was a reaction to the necessity or a reaction to and recognition of the necessity to deal with a dangerous and persistent heresy. Sorry, that isn't true, and Irenaeus drew in large part on Justin. But he did organize his refutation thoughts point by point against that which was the position of the Gnostics. I think that those prior to Justin and Irenaeus first reacted to the heresies, and because they expected the Lord's return so quickly, they didn't spend much time working out a thoroughgoing philosophy. If you expect the Lord to return tomorrow and heaven to be your home, it would take more time to try to speculate about what's beyond the glass we see through darkly than to just concentrate on making sure you get there when you can see it with no cloud in front of it. So there wasn't the motivation to pry into eternal things among the earliest Christians. The Gnostics, however, didn't believe in the imminent return of the Lord because they saw his death and resurrection as appearance, not reality, and they were the first to take the influence of Christ and the body of Christians and try to twist them into the frame of the Hellenistic world, particularly Gnosticism, and bog them down in, as Paul would call it, vain genealogies of the emanation of reality from its original source. But Gnosticism did, because of the complicated theology that they produced, become the stepmother of theology and the stepmother of the Orthodox view of things. They had to come up with a counter theology. The first congregations were inspired in almost equal measure by the conviction that the Messiah had just come, and by the eager expectation that he would speedily return in power and glory. Now, it shows how selfish people can be that they caught the message, he's going to come back, and gave it more emphasis than go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. They obviously hadn't done that yet. That sort of fell off the table. He was going to come right now. The expectation of Christ's imminent return led to a short-lived experiment with community of goods, and then to a typical pattern of sharing and mutual support and concern. Because the return of Christ was expected at virtually any moment, there was no tendency in the early congregations to develop a systematic structure of doctrines. And the Apostle Paul was guilty of this too. Had he known that the Lord wasn't going to come in his lifetime, he would have fought much more than he did against the compromise of the letter from James. And the church probably would have split. But he expected the Lord to come so soon, they had eternity to work out their differences. And I'm sure he felt that if he could keep grace and peace and faith in view, no harm would come from at least the compromised version of James' letter, avoiding a violation of the kosher laws and pornography. He himself criticized it in the Corinthian church. Pornography, that is. But he never did accept the necessity of the kosher laws except as a yielding to the need to not make someone violate their own conscience, as he taught in Romans 14. The first Christian doctrinal handbook, The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles, or Didache, was written perhaps a century after Christ. I doubt it. We traced that the other night, and it seems pretty certain that it was somewhere between 80 A.D. and 110 A.D. The best-known Christian creed, which we call the Apostles' Creed, and you are going to see why, that you can't just pick up a book on church history. Why we've had to lay all of this stuff down so you can read a little more critically. The best-known Christian creed, which we call the Apostles' Creed, appears at about the same time as a confession spoken by new Christians at baptism. This early form is called the Old Roman Creed or symbol, the Greek term symbolon, Latin symbolum, is used as a synonym for our word creed. Apart from the Didache, which is a rather brief and not very comprehensive, but all law. Remember we read it the other night? The first major treatments of Christian doctrine appeared as apologies, a distinctively literary form of the early church. The apology was a defense of the faith and conduct. The Christians were early on accused of beliefs they didn't have and conducts they didn't perform. The early on apologists then felt a need to set the record straight and present the true beliefs and herald the good behavior. Then it wasn't very long before, to be a Christian, you had to conform to these true beliefs that have been presented as an apology against false accusations, and you had to conform to the right behavior, lest you give credence to the false charges. Just another step for the new Christians then to be impressed with right beliefs and right performance, and thus short-circuit the plan of God, which is reception of grace and peace as God's gift because of faith in His promises and the implant of God's life, which Himself would work out His right performance in and through us. The apology was a defense of the faith and conduct of Christians, addressed to the outside world, usually to the government. Sometimes, as in the case of Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, to the Jews. By the turn of the first century, Christians are seeking acceptance from the Roman Empire and defending their faith against false caricatures of Christianity. Not everyone who defended the faith was the proper spokesman. They just had an audience, power of persuasion, and as you analyze Justin the Martyr and his background, he was influenced more by his background training in philosophy than he was any knowledge of what Paul had taught or Christ had taught. It's hard to separate the message from the man. We see it going on today. Jerry Falwell is defending the church to the government and to the news media. Doing a pissant poor job of it, too. What's going to happen is a caricatured expectancy that will then produce a caricatured conformity. You followed that, didn't you? A close study of Justin the Martyr, the early apologist, shows a presentation of Christianity to the Roman Empire, or emperor, and to the Jews that is more influenced by Justin the Martyr's philosophic background than by a knowledge of what Paul taught or Jesus taught.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.